Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and who were closest to the king: Garshina, Shethar, Admantha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and who were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of the disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The kings and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue.
Thanks, Jono. Well done. I'm not even going to attempt to those names, so I'll just warn you now. But keep your Bibles open, because we are going to be referring back to chapter 1, and put your finger in chapter 3. I'll give you a heads up, because we're going to have a look there as well. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a look at our first part of Esther. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that you would help us to see, that you would give us the confidence to know that while we don't always, or while the future isn't always clear, We know that you're in control of it. Father, we pray that that would be a great comfort to us. We pray that it would be a truth that we call on and live by. Father, I pray that as I speak, that I'd be faithful to what your word says. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, things aren't always as they seem, are they? I remember when my eldest son, and seeing a little baby just here, I reminded my eldest son was about this old, and I remember thinking, oh, well, I'm going to be a helpful dad. I want to be an involved dad. I want to be a good dad to my children. And so this night, after Naomi had finished feeding him, and I was lying on the floor watching the footy, I thought, here's an opportunity to be a good dad. I'll take my son, I'll burp him while we watch a footy together. What can be better than watching the footy with my son? Well, remember, things are not always as they seem, because little babies this old look cute, don't they? I mean, they goo and they cute and everyone goes, oh, they're beautiful, you know, his cheeks are so chubby, he looks just like his dad. You know, you don't know whether to take that as a compliment or an insult, but they're cute, so it seems. Well, this night, I sort of rocked forward off the floor. I took my son and I rolled back on the floor and I was going, oh, aren't you cute, aren't you cute, ah. And as I got back like this, in a defenceless position with my mouth wide open, he let rip, as kids do. And he vomited. And his vomit went all over my face and down the front of my shirt. And I controlled myself and didn't actually throw him across the room at that point. But the worst thing was, as my mouth was open, the vomit went in my mouth and down my throat before I could stop it. And it's this sour, burning yogurt sensation back. It was disgusting. And I don't care who you are, that's not cute. Okay? Things are not always as they seem. And you might be sitting there thinking, what has Kid Spew got to do with Esther? Well, it's true in life. Things are not always as they seem. And it's true in the book of Esther. Things are not always as they seem. It seems that King Xerxes is the big man about town. He's in control. He chucks one of the biggest parties ever. 6 months they're partying for, 180 days, showing off his wealth, showing off his power, showing off his generosity. He is the man. And then to show his ultimate power, he orders his wife, who we're told is beautiful, to come before those partying. They're drinking their wine out of goblets that they choose themselves. They can drink as much as they like. And the king says, to show my ultimate power, to show that I am the man, I'm going to bring my wife, who is beautiful, out to display her before you. And we get the first sign in the book of Esther right here that things are not always as they seem. Have a look in verse 3. The third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. Verse 4, 180 days he displayed his vast wealth and splendour and glory and majesty. Verse 7, wine was served in goblets of gold and in abundance. Verse 8, the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. You could have whatever you wanted. But we see cracks appearing in verse 11. In his drunken stupor, he requests that the queen come before the party to show off how beautiful she is. And she refuses. No way, I am not doing that. And all of a sudden, we question Xerxes. Is he really the man? Is he the one? Is he the man we thought he was going to be? You might remember Anthony Mundine. When he retired from rugby league and went into boxing, he named himself the man, Anthony the Man Mundine. And the story goes that before his first fight against Sven Ochti, a German guy, he went to a sponsor and he asked them to sponsor him. He approached them, claiming that he was the man, saying that he wanted the sponsor, this sponsorship. And they said, yes, we'll meet your sponsorship as long as we can sponsor the soles of your shoes. So when you get knocked out, Everybody will be able to see our name on the sole of your shoe. I thought it was very clever. And the man replied, Steve Opti hits like a woman. He'll be the one lying on the canvas. Well, history shows that Steve Opti knocked Anthony Mundine out. He knocked back his sponsor's deal of sponsoring the sole of his shoes. And it seems that Steve Opti hit like a woman, maybe with a brick in a handbag or something, because it knocked him out. He couldn't cope with it. He wasn't quite the man that he thought he was. The king, he runs into this same trouble, big and important and powerful. But he hasn't got control over his wife. And here we see signs that have become more obvious as we read through the book. Signs that, well, maybe this king isn't the guy he thinks he is. Maybe he isn't as in control. Remember, as we've been told, this is a book that never mentions the name of God. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention sacrifice. It doesn't mention the promises to the Israelite people. They're in exile, and it's shown that they're far from their home. So far that God's name isn't even mentioned. Xerxes' name is mentioned over 100 times. God's name, not once. But it's a book that leaves us in no doubt that God is in control. And that's what this first talk is all about. The king is drunk. The king is powerful and generous. A party that goes on for 180 days. But cracks appear. He panics and he acts on some drunken advice from his advisors. Let's command all women, say that they've got to respect their husband. Yeah, is this a king in control? Or is this a king in panic mode? As we work through the book, we see that this isn't a coincidence. This is intervention. There are no situations, we're shown, that aren't under God's control. There is no king or ruler who is bigger than God. Not here, not anywhere. We'll keep chapter 1 marked and flip over to chapter 3. And we read in chapter 3 that Xerxes has honoured this man, Haman. We meet Haman the Agagite, giving him a seat of honour higher than all the other nobles in the land. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this. But Mordecai, we meet him in chapter 2, he's a good guy, okay? Mordecai, he would not kneel down or pay him honour. Haman, the villain. And Mordecai is God's man. Now, we don't know why the king honoured this bloke, but for some reason he did. Gave him the second highest honour in the kingdom. And Mordecai, for some reason, we don't really know why, refused to bow down to him. Even though it was decreed from the king himself. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honour, he was enraged. Having learned who Mordecai's people were, verse 6, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Verse 8, Haman goes to King Xerxes. There's people in your kingdom and provinces who refuse the king's customs. They're different from all the other people who don't obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let the decree be issued to destroy them, and I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. And then right at the end of chapter 3, Haman and the king sit down to celebrate another great decision made by King Xerxes. And we wonder, how on earth is God in control of this? They go from living in a land of promise, their own country, to into a nation where they're hunted like animals in Persia. Their time is up. On the day set by the king, the decree said it's actually legal to kill the Jews. Why didn't Mordecai just bow down to this joker? Why didn't he just bend his knee? Would it really matter? He could have saved his people. Why wouldn't he bow? But if you combine this with what we saw in chapter 1, with this king that seemed so powerful, it wasn't quite as it seemed, was it? We see by the end of the chapter he's not as powerful. And he's not really that much in control. The events of chapter 3, we start getting a picture that there's something more to this story. Something more than what we can see. There's something going on behind the scene. And we're given a hint of what's going on here in verse 1, where we're told Haman is an Agagite. Ooh, an Agagite, what's that? Well, if you do some research and look it up, we see that they're enemies of God's people. They hate the Jews. They despise them. And so we see a standoff between God and Haman, the man who hates God's people. Who is in control? Who is going to reign here? And the answer comes from God's faithful man, Mordecai. He says, God is king. I'm not going to bow to anyone but my God. It is God who rules, and he's not going to bend the knee, no matter what the consequence. And we might question Mordecai's wisdom, but he is faithful to God. And the ultimate question being asked in these two chapters is, who is going to be king? Is it going to be Haman, the rogue ruler, the enemy of God's people, or is it God who's king? And guys, this is a question that you and I are asked every single day of our life. Who is going to be king in your life? Is it God, the ruler of the universe? Or is it going to be my comfort and my will, my popularity, my way of life, my comfort? And maybe not asked quite in that way, but it's a question that you're required to make, to answer every day when you make decisions. If Mordecai bowed, could he have saved God's people a whole lot of trouble? Of course he could have. Just bow your heart, it doesn't matter. Oh, sorry, bow in your head, but in your heart, don't agree with it. Just do it to avert trouble. But Mordecai shows, no matter what we're confronted with, God is in control. The situation looks awful, but Mordecai never backs down. It looks like things are way out of control for even God. There's a law issued that cannot be revoked, that God's people are going to be killed. His people are going to be wiped out. But God is in control. Now, in our lives, we think things are out of control at times. We have tough lessons to learn. But we see it here through the faithfulness of Mordecai, who refuses to bow to anyone but God. He shows that he believes and he knows that God's in control. I wonder what you do if you have a decision between telling the truth or telling a lie. And telling the lie is going to get you out of a whole stack of trouble. And if you tell the lie, no one is going to find out. You tell a lie, you avoid a whole stack of trouble, and no one's going to find out. What do you do? Lie or truth? You see, the real question being asked of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is, am I going to be Lord? Or is God going to be Lord? We cannot say that lying is an option, even to avoid trouble, because that's us ruling, that's us taking control, that's us actually saying, well, God, this is out of your control, I need to step in here. We can't possibly think that cheating or stealing or acting on our own strength is ever the right option. There is never a situation in which this can be true. We do it, but we do it to our detriment. If we truly believe God is in control, these things will never occur as an answer to us. Every day we're asked, who is king? Who is in control? Sometimes in big situations, sometimes in small. But we're asked, who's going to be king? Who's going to rule your life? And we can't think that just because it's a little matter and no one else is going to find out about it, that it's okay. It may not be clear from these chapters yet, but it's starting to take shape. And in your life, it may not seem clear that God is in control. And at times, if we're honest, we know that it doesn't. But from the promises of God's word, we can be assured that he is. It may not feel like it, may not look like it, it may not even seem possible in the trouble that we're facing. But from Esther, we know God is in control. And I wonder if sometimes, like me, you question whether God's in control because of the crappy stuff that happens in life. The struggles with family, friends, illness, pressure from your peers, that relationship that you desperately want, or that relationship that seems to be crumbling. The trouble at home, people you dearly love and you're seeing that their lives are falling apart and you can't do anything about it. All these sorts of things that come up in our lives and make us think, is God really in control of this? Does he really care? And if he is, why isn't he doing something now? Friends, Esther says, don't be fooled by the difficulty of this life. Don't be fooled into thinking that God isn't in control. We see right through the Bible. Romans says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, not along with him, graciously give us all things? God has sent Jesus to die to show you that he cares, to show you that he has things in control. Romans 8 goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Nothing, Paul says, in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. And God has shown that in giving his son. So not only is God in control, but Romans says he's working for your good. He's working for the good of those who love you. And your good is that he makes you more and more like the Lord Jesus. God is in control. He is working for your good. And he's making you more like Jesus. I mean, we often face difficulty because we've turned away from God. We've gone our own way. And we fail to see him working. But we're not promised easy street when we come to follow Jesus. That's never the promise. The promise is that he will care for you, that he will love you, and he will bring you to glory in the end, to the house that he's preparing for you. Mordecai and the rest of God's people, they're faced with the toughest of situations. They're on death row. An edict that says it's legal to kill them on this certain day. Wipe them out. It seems crazy, doesn't it? God is in control even in a situation like this. In your life, relationships and pressures to do this or not to do that, the struggles with money, the struggles with work, the struggles with kids or family, whatever it is for you, it may be hard to believe that God is in control. Esther shows us he is. Romans confirms it. And God proves it through sending his son. Trust God, the Bible says. He is working through good times and bad times, hard times. He works through silly decisions of yours, sinful decisions. He works even through evil other people do to you. So trust him. Because he's moulding and shaping you
for eternity.
Amen.
Sorry.